Tonight is the third message in this series of six, with the focus and purpose being a recommitting of ourselves to God-centered evangelism. We are under biblical mandate to get this gospel message out to a lost and dying world. That message is that God, in mercy and grace, has acted in history to save hell-deserving sinners through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And although our primary concern is the message of the gospel, we cannot divorce the message from the human agency that God has chosen to communicate the message. And every blood-bought child of God is under mandate to take the message to those who need it and are dying without it. So we need to give attention, first to the message, but secondly, the messenger. As I begin to study, I really went to Acts 17 to look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. I think there's some tremendous help for us there in knowing how to present the gospel in a God-honoring way, how to start, where to start, what constitutes a God-honoring gospel presentation. And those that come to the gospel from a God-centered perspective, we do call men to a commitment. And what is that? What does it look like? And we see, I think, all those things in this sermon that Paul delivered on Mars Hill. But as I went to Acts 17 and began to study and prepare, God just taught me some wonderful things before I ever got there. So, this is really, we're going to spend 2 weeks in Acts 17. And no, this is not a ploy to extend the series beyond 6 weeks. I'll confine it to six. But tonight, we want to just look at these introductory verses that lead up to this sermon that Paul preached. And as we do, I think we will learn some valuable lessons. We'll be challenged personally about our responsibility to take this gospel message to the lost. Paul's sermon really begins in verse 22, but we really want to focus on verses 16 through 21. And at the end of the message, we'll just look at his introduction to his sermon. But that's our focus tonight. As I've already said, next week we'll look at Acts 17 again, and particularly Paul's sermon that he preached on Mars Hill. The fifth message that I'll bring will also deal with motivations for being a gospel sharer, being a gospel teller. There are two passages we'll look at there. And then the final message in this series, in preparation for our month emphasis on missions, we'll look at the Great Commission, those five texts that are in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Five times God, through the Holy Scriptures, challenges us to our responsibilities relates to the Great Commission. And we'll look at that in relationship to our responsibilities to make disciples in our own homes. And how do we take the gospel that we're beginning to understand from a God-centered perspective and challenge our children with that message? So that's where we're going. But tonight, Acts chapter 17, there are five things that I want to dwell on in verses 16 through 21. And they're this. We want to see where Paul was. We want to see what he saw. We want to notice what he felt because of what he saw. We want to notice what he did. And then we want to notice what happened to him. All this is preparation to look at the sermon next week. But first, let's notice where he was. Verse 16 begins, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens." Paul was in Athens. Paul had arrived in Athens alone, having been forced to leave Thessalonica and Berea because of opposition and persecution. And it was at Berea that Paul left his co-workers, Silas and Timotheus, there. And Paul sends word through his escort to Silas and Timothy for them to meet him in Athens. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. So Paul is in Athens by himself, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him there. I need to say a word or two about Athens, because I think as the message develops tonight, you'll be struck at the similarities between Paul's day and particularly what was going on in Athens as it relates to where our culture is right now in 1998. Athens was in the twilight of its history as a city. Several hundred years earlier, it had been the greatest city in the world. Some of the greatest philosophers taught in that city. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. But it no longer was the city it once was. By Paul's day, Corinth had replaced Athens as the most important political and commercial city of Greece. But Athens, where Paul finds himself, had not lost its cultural significance. It was still the philosophical center of the ancient world. And we see, as we look down through this passage, Paul encountering many of the philosophers of the day and engaging them with the gospel. So that's where he was. We wanted to see, secondly, and notice, what did he see while he was in Athens? Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What did he see? He saw a city wholly given to idolatry. A city full of idols. It was said of Athens that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So prevalent was idol worship. Athens was a religious center where almost every god in existence was worshipped. Third thing we want to see or notice is how Paul felt as a result of what he saw. Verse 16 again, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred within him. Other translations render that word stirred, provoked. But even that word doesn't bring out the full force of the Greek word that's used here. The word means to become angry or infuriated. It's a word that speaks of, in one place, of having an epileptic fit. So enraged, so angry, so agitated was Paul at the idolatry that he saw all around him. Paul was jealous for the glory of God. When he saw the idolatry around him, he longed for God to be worshipped for the God that he was. And he was greatly distressed over a city that was wholly given to idolatry. We want to notice, fourthly, what he did. We want to see how Paul took this strong emotion and how he channeled it in a positive direction. Verse 17 says, therefore, See the connection? Let's read verse 16 again. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He disputed, it says, in the synagogue with the Jews. That word in verse 17, disputed, is a compound word in the Greek. The word is dialegomai. Dia meaning through, legomai to say. And the meaning here is to use words in discussion that will lead through confusion and disagreement and result in agreement about certain facts. So Paul disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. And not only that, it says, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now this is Paul's custom. When he goes into a city, the first place he would find himself was in a synagogue. Notice verse 2 of chapter 17 when he was at Thessalonica. It says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Where did he go? Where did he reason with them? In the synagogue. And we see Paul doing the same. But not only did he do that, he went into the marketplace. And he reasoned. He disputed. He dialogued with anybody that he could get a hearing with in the marketplace. And he did it daily, it says. In the market daily, with them that met with him. Now, I think it's important that we understand what Paul is doing here. Because dialoguing, reasoning, teaching, that is in stark contrast to the day in which we live. There is an emphasis in the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture, to minimize the message. To reduce the message. To make it as simple as possible. There's a familiar tract that's been rather widely distributed entitled God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Now, we're not to work hard at making it complicated. But folks, neither are we to take the gospel and reduce it to a few basic facts and try and convert people with that. If we just looked around and saw the product of that approach, it ought to tell us that there's something deficient with that. See, this approach attempts to reduce the gospel to a few simple propositions that anyone can understand. The gospel is not a simple statement of four basic truths, but it's a message of some complexity to be carefully communicated. Why do you suppose we take Sundays, multiple Sundays, to talk about the doctrines as it relates to soteriology, justification, redemption, propitiation? Why do we try and explain those words? Because we believe that they need to be understood in order to be communicated if we're going to be faithful to the gospel message that's been entrusted to us. You see, the gospel is not a canned presentation. It's not a carefully memorized script that we go out and engage people at the beach or at the mall. And in 5 minutes, we go through a list of points. And then we buttonhole people at the end and ask them to make a decision. That is not the gospel that we're interested in communicating. That's not what Paul did. And as you study the book of Acts, that's not what any of the apostles did. Listen to what Paul said of himself in 2 Timothy 1:11. He says, "And of this gospel," he's speaking of the gospel of Christ, "and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Why? "So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." So the gospel is something that we need to engage people in our culture over. Dialogue with them. Discuss. Explain. Dispute. And when I say argue, I don't mean be combative with it. But we don't need to be intimidated with the gospel. It's the truth. It will stand. There are men that have tried to destroy the scriptures. They've scrutinized it. They've tried to prove it wrong. And more than one man has a testimony that they've approached the scriptures from that vantage point, and what happened? Became converted in the process. The gospel will stand up to man's scrutiny. But we need to understand it in order to take the gospel message to men. You see, what Paul said in the synagogue is understandably different than what he probably said in the marketplace. Paul could presuppose some things when he went into the synagogue. He was dealing with religious folks. When he went to the marketplace, I suppose there are many things he couldn't presuppose. So it would just seem logical that Paul would have a different starting point. Paul had a very different starting point with these philosophers who did not know God, as he would if he was speaking to the Jews in a synagogue. And we need to understand the gospel well enough that we can contextualize it to the audience in which we're taking it to. You wouldn't start the same place with the gospel and presenting the truths of it to a man who's gone to church for 25 years as you would to a child of 10 years old. That's why it's inadequate, it's deficient to just have a memorized script or a canned presentation or four simple truths or ABC or 1, 2, 3, 4. It's more than that. And you see, our day is not very different than Paul's day. The conditions in Athens show a stark similarity to our day. What do you see when you look around our culture? What do you see when you look around your neighborhood? What do you see when you take inventory of the men that you work with, the people you rub elbows with? What do you see when you're on the highway driving to work? Do you have eyes to see? Has God given you eyes to see? Friends, we live in a culture that is predominated with idolatry. People are worshiping and bowing to idols. Oh, not stone idols. Not wooden idols. But the idols of prosperity, the idol of position, the idol of power, of prestige, of popularity. And the list can go on and on and on. There are as many idols as there are hearts to manufacture them. Someone has said the heart is an idol factory. We're all good at it. And what is your reaction? What is your reaction when you look around and you see men and women giving their lives to, paying homage to, something other than the God of the Bible? Are you moved? Is your spirit stirred within you like Paul's was? Or is there just a complacency? Is there just an attitude, well, to hell with them? Mentality and mindset? Is there, I don't care, I'm going to go stick my head in the sand, I'm going to ignore my responsibility? Paul didn't. Paul had every reason to say, okay, this is a time of transition. I've already sent word for Silas and Timothy. I'm just going to sit down and wait for them to come, and we'll regroup and develop a strategy. And did he do that? No. He's still waiting for them. But he went to the synagogue and he engaged his culture with the gospel. He went into the marketplace and he talked to whoever he could get a hearing with about the gospel. And my question tonight is that your heart? Do you have a heart that wants to communicate the gospel? Do you have a heart that realizes that men are lost and dying and going to hell unless they hear the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what motivated Paul. I'm convinced. Paul was jealous for the glory of God. We need to be jealous for the glory of God. You see, all idolatry is an offense to a thrice holy God. I believe it was John Piper that said the most jealous person in the universe for the glory of God is God Himself. If God is jealous for His own glory, shouldn't those that He's redeemed by His grace and His mercy share that same concern? Shouldn't we be concerned for those that are lost? I believe we should. Have you done what Paul did? Have you seen the idolatry around you? Have you allowed it to stir in you the emotions that it stirred in Paul? And then have you allowed those emotions to be channeled in a direction of productivity? A concern I have is, as I look around, I see many Christians that are intimidated by the intellectuals of our day. Christianity is characterized by anti-intellectualism. It's rare to find a church where you can go and there's an emphasis on doctrine. It's rare. Most of you know that. You've been on vacation and tried to find a church that was similar to this. You couldn't find it. And perhaps if you've been here for 20-some years, you think it's like this everywhere. It's not. Anti-intellectualism characterizes the church of Jesus Christ in this age. There's an emphasis away from doctrine, away from the truth, away from careful study of the Word. Where do we start? We start where Paul started. Paul started in the religious establishment. He went to the synagogue. As a pastor, that's where we start. We feel a mandate from God to be faithful to the Word of God, to present the truth of God, to put emphasis where God puts emphasis, on doctrinal teaching, on doctrinal instruction. You can't communicate what you don't know. You can't communicate what you don't understand. And how about the marketplace? How about where God has planted you? If God has saved you, you're a kingdom agent. And He's planted you here, and some of you there, and some of you some other place. Some of you are at home, some of you are in this neighborhood, some of you are in that neighborhood. Are you engaging people in our culture, wherever you are, anywhere you can get a hearing? Are you talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if we're not, we need to ask the question, why not? Why aren't we concerned about the people that are around us who are lost and dying and going to hell? Our culture, and particularly the media, they stereotype Christians as mindless, unthinking people who act unreasonable. On the issue of faith, they characterize us as people that just take a blind leap in the dark somewhere. Isn't that right? Isn't how they stereotype the Christian? And you know what is sad? There's some truth as you look around to support that stereotype. Many people's Christianity, that's what it is. It's a blind leap in the dark. You ask them, do you have faith? Yes. In faith in what? They'd be hard-pressed to tell you. The average person could not defend the gospel. The average person could not give a clear gospel presentation. It should not be. There are many men that are trying to address this. Contemporary authors of our day, David Wells, he's written the book God in the Wasteland, written the book The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams, also wrote the book No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Mark Knoll wrote the book The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. John MacArthur wrote the book The Vanishing Conscience. Here's a book we have in our book room entitled The Coming Evangelical Crises. I'm not sure the title is right. I don't think it's coming. I think it's already here. The crisis is among us. Listen to what this says in the back. What will evangelism look like if it continues on the course it has followed in the past 25 years? Will the term evangelical even have significance? The authors of The Coming Evangelical Crisis assert that the practices and beliefs that have guided the church since the Reformation are in jeopardy. The past few decades, we're only talking 20 years here, have seen a drift away from the doctrines that were the driving force of the church for nearly 400 years. Perhaps that is why, despite the church's widespread evangelism programs, million-dollar crusades, and aggressive strategies for church growth, our culture continues on its course of disbelief and moral decline. The challenge tonight is, let's refuse to be intimidated by the intellectuals of our day, the so-called intellectuals. What does God say about the wisdom of this world? Is it something we ought to shrink back from? Is it something we ought to be intimidated about? Is it something we ought to think, well, they've got truth that we don't have? God says it's foolishness. Rather than be intimidated, we ought to be aggressive. We ought to engage our culture with the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is powerful. The gospel transforms lives. The gospel takes a dead sinner and makes them alive. But the power is in the message. To strip away the content of the message is to strip away the power. And we wonder why the gospel has no power in our day. How people can agree to 4 points, agree to an outline, pray a prayer, make a decision, walk an aisle, sign a card, and there's no visible change in their life. What did they respond to? They didn't respond to the gospel according to the scriptures. They responded to a false gospel that has no power to change their life. Notice fifthly what happened to Paul. Verse 19. Well, let me read verse 18. It says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" See, Paul was preaching the right message. He was preaching Jesus to them and the resurrection. And it was strange to them. They hadn't heard it. But my friend, if we abandon that message, what message do we have? We don't have a message. We don't have a message that'll bring transformation. Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And then verse 19 says, "And they took him." Who took him? Well, the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." Now, as I describe these philosophies, the philosophy of the Epicureans and the philosophy of the Stoics, tell me if you hear me describing our culture. Okay? The Epicureans, they taught that the chief goal in life was not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That wasn't it. The chief goal in life is to attain the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. They were pure materialists. Their philosophy was that this life is all there is, and you only go around once. So if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good and it brings pain, avoid it. That sound like anybody you know? We too live in an age dominated by a pleasure first, do what pleases me, avoid the pain philosophy. And they saw no need to seek after God because they had no fear of His judgment. They did not know God. That's why Paul began in a sermon where he did. And the reason they did not know God was not because of ignorance. It was because of the rebellion. It was because of their depraved nature. And you're not going to fear the judgment of a God that you know nothing about. You talk to people in our culture about hell, about standing before a holy God someday and giving an account of their life. And what is most people's response? Who is this God you're talking about? They don't know Him. That's the philosophy that predominates our culture. That was the philosophy of the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, they taught that life is filled with both good and bad, and you cannot avoid the bad. So what was their solution? Look to God for help and grace? No. Grin and bear it. Get through life by sheer determination and dependency on yourself. There's no sense of divine presence or guidance. Just do the best you can. Do you know anyone like that? That's living their life that way? I can't avoid any pain. I know it's going to come. I'm just going to buckle up, stiffen my chin, and deal with it. No sense of God. No sense of divine presence. And my point is that although we're talking about 2,000 years ago, some things do not change, do they? What Paul encountered in his day is what we encounter in our day. They took Paul to the Areopagus. It was a court. It was a place where Paul would have opportunity to elaborate on his teaching, on his doctrine. And they would scrutinize and they would evaluate with their blind eyes and blind minds and unregenerate minds. But you see, for the most part, it was just out of curiosity. For it says in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So you see, Paul's doctrine wasn't a threat to them. They minimized the power of the gospel, didn't they? That was just another strange doctrine, something new. Let's hear the guy out. There's nothing else to do. That was their philosophy. My friend, we need to open our mouths. We need to proclaim the gospel wherever we get a hearing. The person that is hearing us, they don't understand what they're messing with. They don't understand the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. I fear many times we fail to understand the power of the gospel. These people that treated so lightly, let's just hear it, something new. We get to the end of Paul's sermon, and God called forth some lost sheep on Mars Hill. I count at least four people that were converted from the sermon that Paul preached. And we'll look at the results of that next week. But Paul had a point of contact, didn't he? What was his point of contact? And now we're just going to look at the introduction of his sermon. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" See, Paul was observant. Paul was looking for a point of contact, a place where he could engage the people of the culture and build a bridge from where they were to the gospel message. And he said, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Isn't that great? That's clever. I wish I could think of something like that. I believe God gave him that. And that is where people are at. In our culture, many, many people do not know who God is. God is unknown to them. People are dying from lack of the knowledge of God. And we need to be committed to declaring Him with our words and with the way we live our lives. For this God can be known. And Paul goes on to make that clear and develop that in his sermon. (Clears throat) is I talk to folks that are really serious about taking their responsibility seriously. One of the most difficult things is how do you take a conversation? You're talking to somebody about this, that, the other thing. How do you control the conversation and bring it around to the gospel? How do you do that? And we need some help with that. Let me just share a few things that perhaps will be helpful to you. Number one, if we're waiting for the opportunity to come along, we will do lots less gospel sharing than if we purpose to make plans to foster those opportunities. You know, if Paul would have said, well, you know, I'm just going to sit back and wait for Timothy and for Silas to get here. He may have got around to this opportunity, but then again, he may not have. How many people do we pass in a day's time that God would have wanted us to open our mouth and speak of the gospel to them? And we were too preoccupied. Our focus was on a horizontal plane. We had no vertical orientation. We weren't thinking, God, how can I speak of you to that person? How can I get the gospel in here? To our shame, many, many days go by and that's not a part of our thinking. And if it's not, how much gospel sharing are we going to do? Let me give you some practical suggestions. Here's one that's just wherever you're at. Talking about child rearing, talking about finances, talking about the economy, talking about morality. That's on everybody's mind in the White House. Simply say, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about that matter. Throw that out. You can build a bridge with that. Or you're talking to someone confides in you. Say, you know, I used to struggle with that a lot until I learned that God says in His Word. Can you go somewhere with that? I recall a time several years ago, we were on the Blue Ridge Parkway. It was in the fall of the year. We stopped at one of these overlooks and it was breathtaking. Tears came to my eyes. I was standing there and it was another man standing there and some other folks, but this one man in particular. And I said, I wasn't already even conscious. I was so overtaken, it just kind of came out. If I'd have been conscious of it, I probably wouldn't have said it. But I said, you know, it's hard to believe that there are people who can look at that and have no thoughts of God. God was looking around like, you talking to me? And it opened an opportunity to talk to this guy. I quoted Psalm 24:1 to him. If we're looking for an opportunity, there'll be one. Someone has a child, a baby. Someone has a new job. Someone changes locations with houses. How have your ideas about God changed since? Whatever fits the context. Coming to college, having a child, reading this book. Someone's read a book and they want to talk about it. How have your ideas about God changed since you read that book? And if they've read that book, they're going to want to probably talk to you about what they read. Of course, we can always ask the diagnostic questions, the two diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, stand before God, and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Right? Those questions work. That'll get you to the gospel. More than any phrase or question, what we need most is a keen awareness to the gospel sharing opportunities that are all around us almost every day. I was in an evangelism class in seminary. And we affectionately refer to our time there as living in a holy huddle. Everybody that we lived around attended the seminary, was preparing for ministry. I wasn't in school around guys that were studying for the ministry. We were in the village where we lived, or we were in church. And I had no meaningful relationships with lost people. And I'm in this evangelism class. And you know what an evangelism class's purpose is, right? To prepare you to share the gospel. So we were one of the first two classes sitting around, and we were being challenged to write names down of lost people that we had contact with, and we were coveting among ourselves in this group to pray for them. So I shared a frustration. You know, I don't have a single person that I can write down that I know that I'm going to have meaningful contact with them in the next week or 2 weeks. And the instructor says, don't be frustrated about that. Let's pray that God will give you a divine appointment with somebody. Seemed good enough for me. So we prayed. And the Lord is my witness. On a Saturday afternoon in Columbia, South Carolina, we were at a marriage enrichment conference. Didn't have my Bible. Wasn't wearing a name tag. Walking down the street at lunchtime during the break. Walking down the street, here's a black man walking toward me. He stopped me cold. Grabbed me by the arms and stopped me and arrested my attention. He said, "Sir, do you know how a man can be saved?" Carly looked at me, I looked at her, and she thought, "What is happening here?" And I said, "Yes, I know how a man can be saved. Are you sure you know how a man can be saved?" I said, "Yes, I'm sure." This man broke down right there in front of us and said, "I've ruined my life with drinking. I've looked everywhere for help. There is no deliverance. I know I need to be saved, but I don't know how to get to God." I said, "We're on our way to lunch. Would you like to join us? And I'll tell you." And we must have walked 3 or 4 more blocks to the cafeteria where we were going. And in that time, he must have asked me 3 or 4 more times, "Are you sure you know how a man can be saved?" And do you think God had prepared that man? I'd never laid eyes on this guy. And I was still a bit suspicious. So I said to him, "Thomas, do you have any idea why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth?" And if I were to ask this question in this audience, there'd be some that wouldn't give as good an answer as he gave me. This is what he said: "To save sinners." Do you think someone had sowed the seed of the gospel to that man? Do you think the Spirit of God had prepared his heart? I have no follow-up with him. None whatsoever. Never laid eyes on the guy after we had lunch. But I said, "Thomas, I want to pray for you." I began to pray for him. He'd been around someone who was used to one of these man-centered approaches. He started praying everything I prayed. So I prayed for him. And I just stopped praying. And here we are in this restaurant, and this man began to pour his heart out to God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, deliver me from drinking. God, you're my only hope." And he wasn't concerned about other people in the restaurant. They were concerned, but he wasn't. And my point is, if we have a heart, "God, I've got to share the gospel with somebody. Bring them across my path," he'll do it. But as I close, I want to take you to an illustration in the Scriptures. You recall Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? Just listen as I point something out to you. I recall when Brother Stuart Waugh was here and brought some messages from this wonderful passage of Scripture. My mind went to this. Verse 8 of that passage tells us that the disciples had gone away into the city to buy meat. And while the disciples have gone into the city to buy meat, here Jesus has this encounter with the woman of Samaria. And We're not going to take the time to develop that. But you know what happened? This woman who was preoccupied with her thirst encountered Jesus Christ, the living water, the one who satisfied her thirst to the point where she left her water pot, no longer concerned about her physical thirst, because she had drunk from the river that shall never run dry, that had satisfied her soul. And where did she go? She went back into the city, the very place that the disciples had gone for meat. They came back. They couldn't figure out, where did he get something to eat? Saw Jesus talking to this woman of Samaria? And I wonder how many times they engaged the people in the marketplace with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This woman went into the city, and what happened? She said, "Come see a man who told me everything about me." And as you look on the horizon at the city, here came a wall of people. And the Bible says, through her witness, others came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who should have been doing that? The disciples. But where was their focus? Their focus was on the material. Their focus was upon this earth. Were there people that God had prepared? Yes. God used this woman because they missed the opportunity. And what did Jesus say to them? After all this had happened, Jesus said, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then come harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." Folks, that's where we're at. God is calling lost sheep, and He wants to use us. Do you have eyes to see? May God help us. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for challenging my own heart this week in my personal study. I confess, Lord, that too often my focus is upon this earth. I confess that too often my thoughts are not for those that are lost outside of Christ. But Father, I do acknowledge that it is my desire to have the passion, have the heart that we see in Paul, that when he saw lost people, when he saw idolatry, he was stirred within him, and it caused him to go and engage people where they were at with the life-saving message of the gospel of Christ. Thank You for a message that saves lost, dead sinners. Thank You that this room is full of folks that have been saved in such a way. Lord, help us to look on the fields that are ripe unto harvest. Help us to look at those in our own family. Help us to look at our neighbors. Help us to look at those we work with. Help us to glance across at the car beside us in the morning at the red light. Help us to see the man at the gas station. Help us to see the clerk at the grocery store. As we engage people in the marketplace, Father, empower us. Use us for Your honor and for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.